You know, this week, I was telling a couple of people that you never know how God was preparing you for a time like this. There I am, you know, sitting there with 3 master degrees. And I trust me, I'm not master of any one of them. I have technology, I have divinity, and I have counseling. And I remember when I got my call to ministry and I was in the height of it and God is just taking me places beyond my belief. And I'm like, why did you let me go waste my time studying computer science when I could have been studying this? This is good stuff. But this week, for the past couple of weeks, all 3 of those teachers and studied prepared me for what we're going through today. So God be the glory in his wisdom. You know, for this particular message today, I've been spending a lot of time reading, going back to my counseling studies and reading notes on crisis intervention, marriage therapy, and the Godfather of therapy, Bowen Family System Therapy. I can remember when my own family seems to be going out of whack during these study times, when I'm discovering these new things, this new wisdom out there. I was sent to individual family, you know, one of articles from Bowen System, Family Therapy System. I send them articles on triangulation. I send them articles on differentiation of self and my favorite sibling position. It was as if to say, okay, guys, you need help. Here's your help. Go read about it because I've had it. But the reality of this is that it's nothing that we have seen before. What I was going through with my family and the struggles and the stress of it is nothing I've seen before. I've seen it with my own parents and my siblings. I can remember my mom telling me how my brother and sister would be fighting to the point of tearing their clothes off them. I can remember with my own siblings, Denise and I, she was the one that was closest to me. Denise and I would have a fight, and I do have some bruises and scars to show for them. I couldn't wait to get sent off to boarding school because it was not always pretty. It is awful when 2 families are at odds with one another, but it's even worse when a family has a feud within themselves. When brothers and sisters are against each other, brothers against brothers, sisters against sisters, children against parents, and vice versa, is especially difficult. So as we continue our journey this week in our series, asking God to bless this mess, today we turn our relation to the most often brings out the best and the worst in us, our family. Today, family can be described as, yes, the nuclear family, but that would be too limited. It has to go broader. Families consist of mothers and daughters and the kids and siblings, yes. But the conversation about family also includes the family that we grow up with. The family, for example, my daughter will say her best friend's family is her family because Mark used to spend a lot of time with that family. It includes the single again through divorce or death. It includes the blended family. Just last week, Tina was telling me about a blended family in a class where about 15 people now are now living together that never usually are together at the same time that usually are not. And that also includes our church family. The thing is, your different kind of configuration of what family can make up. And there's this old poem that applies to all of these families. And it goes something like this. To live above with those we love, well, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, well, that's another story. So today, yeah. So today we want to consider how God can bless this mess that is our family, all different kinds of families. To do this, I want us to learn from an old ancestor, our own ancestors from the Old Testament. And I'm talking about mom and dad, Isaac and Rebecca, and their twin boys, Esau and Jacob. See, their family story, you can find the entire story in Genesis 25 to 35. And I want to encourage you to go and read it. Go and read that story, because you probably feel much better about your own family mess after you read that. Because if this is a real family feud story, so go read it. You might just feel better about yourself when you're done. So my family ain't that bad after all. But before we begin, let's be honest and admit that there's some degree of dysfunctionality in our own families. It's been like that since the very beginning of time. And you know me, when I have to start to read about have a passage that the Lord put in our hearts to read, I will read chapters and chapters before it and after it. So I actually started back from Genesis 5. I keep reading and I'm like, oh my God, if they went through that, I am okay. I get through okay. Because in the midst of all that, we still see God working in their mess. So now let's go to the story of what we can hear about Esau and Jacob. See, the story goes that these two boys were at odds with each other, even from in their mama's womb. It's almost like a tomb, because from the womb to the tomb. Okay, they almost end up wanting to kill one another eventually. We'll hear about that. But they had a hard time in their mama's womb. And to one point, Rebecca basically goes to the Lord and like asking, what's happening to me? What's going on with this pregnancy? Why are these boys are kicking me so much and elbowing me so much? What's happening? And God did give her an oracle at that point, basically. You don't have one baby, sister. You got two. And the word goes, keep on telling her that they've been fighting even from the womb. You see, this bad blood between them continued into their childhood and adolescence. Jacob was the younger twin, but inside his mama's he became his mama's favorite, but always felt and acted like the underdog. His name literally means deceiver, and he did live up to it. Be careful what you name your children. He lied, he cheated, and stole from those he loved the most. Jacob's name became his destiny and defined his character. A deceiver. Esau was his daddy's favorite. He was burly, hairy guy, outdoor kind of guy. God with his good with his weaponry, and his tasks involved great strength. These two were so different, like night and day. In the messed up series of events that you really need to read for yourself, I can't stress that. We step into the story and find that Isaac on his deathbed, picture that. He on his deathbed, he calls in his favorite son, telling him, go out and go and hunt for some game and come back and make me a meal, because I want to give you my blessing. I want to give you your blessing. So go and go get the best and cook me some food so I can bless you, give you your inheritance. Your prized possession is to be blessed by the daddy. But I want to just pause a little, because I skip over part of the story, which is also important. Earlier on, we heard that hungry Esau one day came home from hunting, came home and Jacob was cooking his favorite stew, and he said to Jacob, give me some of your stew. I'm hungry. I'm so tired and hungry. Give me some of your stew. No, the deceiver, the conniving deceiver now. What he did, he said, listen, I'll give you some of my stew, but you're going to sell me your birthright. So he had sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And now he's coming to with his mama's help, his favorite son, over her mama heard what Esau was about to do. We said, okay, I have to protect my favorite boy. He has to get something. I don't even know if she knew that he already sold, bought his the birthright for a bowl of soup. I don't know that. The scripture didn't reveal that. But we can put on an imagination that she probably didn't know. So now she's going to, the last thing, his birthright. Jacob now needs to have it. So they came up with a plan. She came up with a plan. Mama came up with a plan for her favorite son. What to do. And they stole the birthright, the blessing, everything from Esau. This deception is right up Jacob's alley. And they fell for it. You might imagine, big, burly Esau is filled with rage at this time. And he begins to pick a plan to murder Jacob. Fearing for his life, Jacob raced out of town, again with mama's help, raced out of town to his uncle's house far away. But he goes running. Basically saying, okay, I am going to my uncle Laman, and yeah, I'm going to be rescued. Oh, this is all I need, because my brother is surely going to kill me. So breathing a sigh now, all is going to be well. But not so fast, my friends. Jacob quickly found that his uncle Laman was an even bigger liar and thief than he was. But let's fast forward 20 years for the work in the conniving Uncle Laman, his father-in-law. Yes, Laman is his uncle and father-in-law, because Jacob did marry his cousins. Now, sick and tired of feuding with his uncle and slash father-in-law, Jacob become frustrated and decide, enough is enough. I can't take any more. So he grabbed his two wives and his grandchildren, slaves, and a whole bunch of goats, and they made a midnight escape. Out of town they went. So he's on the run again. Take a wild guess where he's headed. He's heading right back to his mama. You got it. Oh, I know there's a time where a lot of children are go there doing their stuff, and they come back and they come right back home, because home is always the safe haven. They come home and they stay where they're most comforted. Even when you tell them not to go, it's too premature, and you're not ready yet for the life. But they're gonna go out there and go experience life. And when things get hard, where they come running right back to their parents' house. We heard so many stories like that. So it sounds like a good plan. But remember, besides going back home, he has a very angry and bitter brother issue also there waiting. See, issue had about 20 years now to plan a retaliation. He doesn't know what he's going up back to. The scripture says, third day after third day, Laman was told that Jacob had fled. So he races after Jacob, fuming, mad. So get this picture now. Here's what we have in front of us. We have fuming Laman behind him and furious Esau in front of him. Our deceiver Jacob has two broken and battered relationships, and they're both in his family. Have you ever been in a place like this in your family? Literally placed between a hard rock, between two hard rock and a place. You know, I teach a fellow friend of ours, a pastor friend of ours, Jim Harness, writes about his rivalry with his twin brother, Jack, who is also a pastor. He writes these words. In spite of our obvious similarities, our relationship was not always idyllic. We shared all the intimacy of two cats in a burlap bag. The evidence of our struggle, of our wills, are left at the bottom panels of our bedroom doors, where we lock each other out and try to kick each other's doors open. The intimacy of two cats in a burlap bag. I just love that image. But I'm sure many of us can relate to that. If we were really honest and look back at those moments with our own siblings, we probably could relate to that. So what do we do when our relationship with the people we love the most in our families are all messed up? I think this ancient story can help us. So let's get back to the story. Remember Jacob and his brother Esau were heading and his father-in-law was close behind him? Well, Laban did catch up with Jacob first. And when he arrived, by the grace of God, cooler heads prevailed. A relation summit was held. And they agreed to terms that they will part ways. As part of the ceremony is marked with this agreement that press read, which was basically saying to them, Laban declared, the pile of stones will stand as a witness to remind us of the covenant we have made today. This explains why it is called Galen, witness pile. But it's also called Mishpah, which means watchtower. And Laban said, may the Lord keep watch between us as we make sure that we keep this covenant when we are out of each other's sight. This stuck, irreconcilable relation gets unstuck by making a covenant before God. We got to remember that covenant is a mutual agreement saying basically how we're going to treat one another. Think of it like this way. Covenant is like what a couple vows you make on a wedding day. Husband and wives agree to honor, love, and cherish one another in the good times and in the bad times. But put on your imagination. Think with me a little bit. Do you think we need a covenant vows on a wedding day? That's the day when everybody's happy and being their best behavior. Do you think we need it? No, it's a good time. It's easy to keep a covenant then. But what about 6 months down the road? When the husband gets laid off because of this virus in front of us and they have to wait in the house, they were just getting ready to buy. Or maybe the husband that you keep telling time and time again to turn the toilet paper out when they go to replace it. Oftentimes, but they keep doing it the opposite way. Or then the wife who's sitting there constantly throwing her clothes on the floor. Do you think you're going to be loved and cherished during that time? I think not. But the point is, you make a covenant up front, agreeing how we're going to treat each other, to love and cherish them in that marriage for a time just like that. Oh my God. Jacob and Laban did make that covenant and agree about how they're going to treat one another. And we call it a Mishpah benediction. When you read this benediction in its context, Laban and Jacob, who had an unhealthy family relation, basically are saying to one another, I will stay on my side of the rock and you stay on your side of the rock. And may God watch over us when we are together. This is real stuff, my friend. It's a high level Thanksgiving dinner. It's a high level negotiation of this irreconcilable relationship that never gets completely fixed. But they did start doing harm to one another. The threat from behind has been dealt with. Now we need to deal with the angry brother in front of Jacob. The last time we saw his big brother, he was outraged and ready to rip his head off. But after this covenant, that very evening, Jacob, now preparing to meet his brother, he started to do, let's divide. He doesn't know what his condition his brother was. He actually, remember I told you, he had 20 years to be planning stuff. He doesn't know what he's walking into. So what he did, he sent his family and ahead, because he knew Jacob heard that Esau is coming with an army. Doesn't know what the temperament of his brother is. So he sent his family ahead, keeping them safe with his livestock and servants. And now Jacob is left alone, filled with fear and distress. But during that night, Jacob has what I like to call come to Jesus encounter with a wrestling God. And he was transformed. Man, you guys really need to read this thing. This is good stuff. But here's the thing. Jacob the deceiver walked away from that encounter with God with a limp and a new name, Israel. He's a changed man with a new name and a new outlook, and he pressed on to face his brother. I would think the prospect of meeting Esau would, after 20 years, was very daunting, to say the very least. Jacob still has this death threat over his brother, ringing in his ears. Has the resentment grown? He might have wondered. I don't know. This meeting could go very badly, and both men prepare for the possibilities. Because remember, Esau has a reputation with his brother that was never always good either. Then nobody knows how that meeting was going to be. So Jacob sends both spies and gives ahead of Esau, surrounds himself with an army. Neither brother knows what to expect. But in the surprising turn of events, grace, mercy, and forgiveness is extended and received. And I think the words that comes next are must have been one of the most beautiful sets of words I can find in the scripture. Because Jacob, formerly the deceiver, now in front of his brother, and he's telling him, seeing your smiling face is like seeing the face of God. Wow. Seeing the face of God. So what can we learn from the heart of this story? Let me suggest a few things that apply to all relationships, especially our families. First, my messed up family can be healed by saying no to revenge. People will get our buttons pushed with things by lying, gossip, adultery, theft, accusation, and abuse of all different kinds. Sometimes it's like we go around acting like nothing is happening. We pretend that all is well. We always want to put our best face forward, protect our family, and say everything is fine. Dandy. In Stephen ministry, we will say, fine means the feelings we're not expressing. Everything is right. There's nothing unhealthy about my family. We are all good. Another reason we react is what we call is, you hurt me and I hurt you. That kickback reflex. It seems naturally to get that way, but it is also unhealthy. It escalates the conflict and prolongs the misery in both of the parties involved. The Bible teaches us as followers of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the gift of Christian communion to resist that you hurt me, I hurt you back kind of mentality. Paul writes these words in Romans 12:19. He said, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave out the righteousness for the angry God. Because this is what the scripture said. I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Who's going to take revenge? God. At the end of the day, my brothers and sisters, only God has the authority to take any revenge. And you and I don't have that authority. Only God does. So it is wise that we say no to revenge. By the grace of God, Laban and Jacob had enough sensibility to know that getting even would not make things better. Sometimes we just have to dismember our families and move on for the sake of grace and peace. The second thing I want to say to you is my messed up family can be healed by saying yes to reconciliation. By reconciliation, I mean to extend the gift of forgiveness. Paul says to us, so in Romans 12, 18, he says, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Paul is demolishing followers of Jesus Christ to do their dead level best to reconcile with those they're in conflict with. But let me remind you, you can only do what you can and nothing more. Because at the end of the day, my friend, forgiveness is for you, not for the other person. You might spend your whole life harboring up this thing in your soul, and all it's doing is robbing you of real estate space in your mind and your heart. You're holding this up, and that person is going on jolly and hard. All you can do is what you have the power to do for yourself. Make it right in your soul and move on. Because we find out sometimes you don't even get the opportunity to go and do that reconciliation with someone. And when you do brave enough to go, they may not reciprocate, they may not receive it. And you're still harboring that and killing your soul. You're only responsible what's on your side. The rest of it, it's on them. Remember, it seems that's like what Esau and Jacob did with each other. Esau forgave Jacob for stealing his father's blessing, and he refused to let the unforgiveness hold him hostage anymore. The twins were free together. For followers of Jesus Christ, we must say yes to reconciliation. Third, my messed up family can be healed by saying maybe to restoration. By restoration, it means that the damage is repaired and we move together. Jacob and his father-in-law couldn't restore their relationship, but Jacob and Esau did. Restoration of relationship is always a maybe, and it is a beautiful thing when we can say yes. It seems to me that this journey from revenge to reconciliation to restoration is the highest aspiration you and I can make of as followers of Jesus Christ, because God is journeying with us along that path. And my friends, if we can't do that, all that we're talking about and calling ourselves Easter people is a lie. Because we as Easter people, that's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He went there to give us the hope and opened the way for us to restore the relationship. Because God has restored the relationship with us. He showed us how to do it. It takes sacrifice, and it takes things beyond ourselves to get to that place, because at the end of the day, he has created us into his own image. He is teaching us how to be one and be in peace with one another, even if it means our family, especially with our families. Amen? We're all messed up. We all have our faults. Same thing that we might be saying about people in our family, they might be saying about us. But by the grace of God and what was done at the cross, he came off the cross, down into a tomb, and he rose on Easter morning so that we can do the same. He came down and got us and pulled me with him, releasing me from all the things that are hindering me from worshiping him in fullness, worshiping and loving my family, and by the grace of God. Because there is hurt. But that's not who we are. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are the ones to be free. This is what he said. I have overcome the world. So Jesus Christ had already overcome the things that are hindering us. He has taken us from them. Now you got to open up your tomb and let him in so he too can clean us of all of this and restore us back. Because my friends, family feud is out there. We may not be able to avoid them, but by the grace of God, we can live through them and learn from them. And maybe, just maybe, for the sake of a future generation, we can overcome them all. Hallelujah. Because remember the poem I mentioned in the beginning of? Well, a friend of mine, dad, rewrote that poem. And it goes something like this. If we plan to live above those we love, well, there's the rest of the story. We must live below with those we know, empowered by God's grace and glory. So my friends, this morning, my prayer is for you is just this. May God help you and my family to overcome them, all the things that messed up stuff in our family, all those relationships we pretend that is not there, that we can really face them and say no to revenge. We can face them and say yes to reconciliation and be restored internally and externally by the grace of God. And give God glory for working in and through us. Amen.